Explore God sermon series. We're asking five huge questions and looking at them from Scripture. I was not here last week. We did a preacher swap because there's several churches, actually 50 or more, doing this sermon series throughout the Triangle. I know, Chris, you mentioned your church is doing it, and it's good to have you leading us in worship this morning. Thanks for coming. You know, last week, I know you guys heard from my friend Fricky, and I heard that he complained about getting a harder topic. I came up with the topics. I initiated the preacher swap, and I designed it a certain way, and he was complaining that he was given the harder one. But what he didn't acknowledge, and what I knew, was that he has an advantage. You could listen to him read the dictionary in a South African accent, and so I knew he had that advantage going in. And so I was, you know, kind of like, hey, I'm going to give you the harder one. Well, this morning, this is not an easy one. We're looking at, is Christianity too narrow? Is Christianity too narrow? And the reality is, and just think about this, because I know that you agree and you know this is true. The reality is that many people believe that Christianity is too narrow. In fact, it is a stumbling block for a lot of your friends, your family, people in this city, in this neighborhood, in this community. It's a real hindrance to them to what they perceive. They could then maybe be involved in a church or have faith. They say, but it just seems so narrow-minded. When someone really encounters, you know, not just religion and playing church, but when someone really encounters what the Bible teaches, you know, things like absolute truth about the way we live our lives, morality, or you know, the exclusive claims of Jesus, that there's one way for salvation, and the teachings of the Bible about a literal hell and about a day of judgment. I mean, when someone looks at these things, many of your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, like mine, not my coworkers, right? Because I work at church. But they really struggle with the narrow-mindedness, or what it seems to be, of Christianity. Maybe you recently saw in the news, there's this television show called The View, and one of the hosts on the show called our vice president mentally unhealthy, because he had said that he heard from Jesus about something. And she just said, look, if you're hearing voices, that is a psychological disorder, and you're mentally unhealthy. And it was this big controversy in the news that she had offended not just him, but all of Christianity. But if you really think about it, let's think about that for a second. Let's analyze that situation. Number one, I'd say she's being somewhat consistent. She doesn't believe. And so she's just saying, this guy's saying he's hearing voices. So it's consistent. It might be rude, but it's consistent. But it also is, if we want to analyze it even more, it's the reality of our culture and our country. That is the way people think. That is the way people often view it. And maybe your friends and neighbors haven't shared that with you yet, but a lot of people think this way. Not everyone is here this morning or in any church. One quote I'll read to you: religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous. Religion has led to untold strife, and that's true. Division, conflict. It may be the biggest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world may never know peace. From a British man in New York City. And that's the word on the street, literally. That is how a lot of people feel. They don't just think it's narrow. They think it's dangerous to be that narrow, and it's very unkind. So that's the culture we live in. That's the Christianity many people do not believe in. And that's all around us. Well, what do they believe? And I just want to think for a second, well, what do people believe? What do most people believe? And I would just say, they believe this, and this will sound familiar. All roads, if followed sincerely, lead to God. And to say otherwise is narrow-minded and unkind. All roads, if followed sincerely, lead to God. And to say otherwise is narrow-minded and unkind and unloving. Believe in God, be a good person. That's enough. That's what most people believe. in our city, in our community, in our world. And so if that is the truth, that is the worldview that must be bowed down to, then you can understand why Christianity and all of its claims would be assessed as too narrow. I remember it like yesterday, sitting in a world religion class at Florida State University, and my professor telling this story of an elephant. And maybe you've heard this story before, but he says, look, all the religions in the world are like a bunch of blind men feeling their way on a big elephant, okay? So one guy, he's feeling the trunk of the elephant, and he's blind, right? And he's just feeling it, and he says, it's a snake. Another guy, he's feeling the side of the elephant, and he's blind, and so he says, guys, it's a wall. And a third guy still, he's feeling the leg of the elephant, and he says, it's a trunk. It's a tree. But there is a perspective of the person telling the story, the man who's not blind. And he's able to look at all these blind men and say, look, you're all really going after the same thing here. And this was my question as I heard that story in college. Who made my religion professor in the textbook that he's reading from to be the only person that can see? And why in the story do I have to be one of the blind guys? Why does the Jewish guy have to be a blind guy? Why does the Muslim guy have to be the blind guys? Why are we all the blind guys? And why are you the all-seeing one who's like, hey, everybody, it's an elephant? And I get it. I understand why we don't want to be narrow. We want to be nice. We want people to like us. But that, if you really assess that mindset, there is an arrogance there. It really is. It's a false humility. It's like if someone said to you, hey, you know what? Every sport is actually the same. I know you like your little sport, but other people like other sports. It's just a bunch of people with balls, okay? They're all the same. And you're like, no, they're not. You just don't play sports. That's offensive. I've had people say that to me. It's offensive. It's actually kind of arrogant because it's not true. Or, hey, you know, I know you love playing video games with your little controller and your TV. I know you love it, but just to let you know, every video game is basically the same. They're all the same. I know you're really into this one, but they're just all the same. That's like, yo, you're being rude to me. You're not being this really soft, warm, inclusive teddy bear. That's arrogant. And so I think we need to realize that what we think is a really humble way of talking about worldviews and religion might actually be not what we think it is. So we want to ask the question, is Christianity too narrow? And I just want to say this. If the measuring stick of a good worldview or a good religion or a good faith is that it basically says that there are no wrong ways and that all roads lead to God if followed sincerely. If the measuring stick is that it must say that, please understand this morning that every single world religion would be considered extremely narrow-minded. Okay? That's the truth. And the person who made that rule and is saying that statement is themselves narrow-minded. Because they're saying, you got to believe this. And that's narrow-minded. The point is this, we're all narrow-minded. The question is not, is it too narrow-minded? The question is it true and is what you believe compelling, true, and good? And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 17. Paul is in the city of Athens. I hope you'll just go there with me. I hope you'll be able to hear the music playing in Athens and smell the food and just be there with Paul, because this is quite a scene in the city of Athens. It was a city not that different from our city today, in that there was as many worldviews and religions as there was people. So let me just read the first couple of verses from Acts 17, but we're going to be looking at verse 16 through 34 today. And we're going to have four lessons from Paul in Athens. Let me just read you the first couple of verses from Acts 17, verse 16 and 17, and then I'm going to pray again real quick, and we'll go into our sermon or outline. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Let me pray. God, we thank you for leading us into this question this morning, Lord. Is Christianity too narrow? Help our hearts and our minds to answer that question and to think even beyond that question and to see what you have to say about you and about us and about truth. Lord, I pray you would keep us awake, keep us focused. Lord, give us just a holy attention span this morning that we might really grow and be challenged and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so four lessons. Four lessons from Paul. The reason I picked Acts 17 to go at this question is that I just really believe that the scene of Paul in Athens that we're going to look at now is so similar to the scene that we often face as we consider bringing the truth of Christianity to a city, a community that believes Christianity may be too narrow. So the first lesson is this: our faith is not silent in the presence of misplaced worship. Our faith is not silent in the presence of misplaced worship. You say, where are you getting that from, Matt? Let's look again at verse 16 and 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. It's interesting here. Paul is by himself. He's waiting for his entourage to join him in Athens. He's alone. At this moment, I'm for sure just sleeping in. Right? There's no one here to know if I'm doing ministry, so I'm not doing ministry. Right? I'm just kidding. But really, I mean, he's alone. He's got some sort of free time. And I'm not going to rail against rest. We all need rest. It's good to take that free time. But I'm just saying, Paul's in Athens. He's waiting for his group to get there. He walks outside of his hotel room. He sees something. And it says that his spirit was provoked within him. The word provoke literally means to irritate, to irk, to provoke, to stir up. He's got this sort of unsettledness in his heart over the fact that the city is full of idols. And you say, man, I walk around Raleigh, I don't see a lot of idols. This is not a third world country, Matt. Open your eyes and see the idols of the hearts of the people in our city and the idols in your own heart as well. An idol is anything that is not God that we give worship that only God deserves. It's misplaced worship. And Paul sees it, and because he isn't just sort of desensitized to the world around him, he has the heart of Jesus in him. He's convicted. He's unsettled deeply. It bothers him. And what does he do? He does something. That's the key. He does something. It says in verse 17, it says, So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. And that's exactly what we're doing today. We're reasoning. People say Christianity is too narrow. Well, let's reason about that. Let's discuss that question. Let's really get into that and think about that claim you're making that it's too narrow and the claim I'm making that it's true, that it is narrow, that it's wide, that it's beautiful. So, but I just want us to see first, our faith is not silent in the presence of misplaced worship. Paul does not get stirred up and go join an interfaith prayer service. Because, you know, all roads lead to God if you follow him sincerely. Don't want to offend anybody here. No, he doesn't do that. He gets burdened and he does something. And that's a key lesson, right? Any authentic and lasting ministry begins with a burden. Begins with a burden. What are you burdened for? Are you burdened for the souls of your neighbors, for your city, for your community, for your place of work? So the application here to get burdened and to speak up for Christ. Next, our faith, second point, our faith is foreign, new, and strange to outsiders. Our faith is foreign, new, and strange to outsiders. This is a really important point. I want you to really focus, okay? Let me read these verses 18 through 21. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching it is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Okay. Let's talk about what's going on here. First of all, just note in verse 18, it says he's preaching Jesus. Suspend that thought. Remember, that's the big context of everything Paul is doing. He is preaching Jesus. It says the Epicureans, these are the philosophers who believe in pleasure and freedom. This is your PE coach, okay? This is your PE coach. And then the Stoics, they're rational. They believe in that man should be self-sufficient. This is your philosophy professor. Okay, these are the two groups here. And it says they took him to the Areopagus, which just means the hill of the god of war. So Mars Hill, or the god of Eris, is the god of war in Greek. So they take him to this sort of place, this coffee shop, where they're all debating ideas. Note that it says in verse 21, all the Athenians, do you see this? In verse 21, look down. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sounds like social media. It is amazing how similar it is. You cannot stay focused for a week on anything, and neither can I. I mean, it's an earthquake one week, it's a hurricane the next week, it's Trump tweeted something the next week, it's North Korea's got nuclear weapons, now they don't. I mean, it's so hard to focus. And we get addicted to this news cycle, to something new. And this is how it was in Athens. Again, though, just the key words in these verses, 18 through 21, if you're looking at your own Bible, I'd say underline these three words: foreign, new, strange. That's our faith to outsiders. Foreign, new, and strange. You do know this, right? You are going to be perceived, if you're a Christian and you believe the teachings of Jesus, as a foreign, new, and strange idiot. What's this babbler saying? That's the meaning. That's the meaning of it. I remember being in on a missions trip in the Middle East, and you know, we're on an airplane coming back. Well, let me tell you first, when we get there, so we get off the plane, and one of the guys in our group goes in for the hug. We have a family that's over there in this country. We hadn't seen him in like 2 years. "Hey, hug." And she's like, "Don't hug me in public. No one does that in the Middle East," right? Like, this could go really bad. We could get arrested at the airport. And it's like, oh, okay, like that would have been what we would have done if you were coming to Raleigh. So, all right. And then I just remember the foreignness and the strangeness of being there. It felt like we were on the moon the entire time we were there. To us, coming from our culture. The five times a day, you hear this loudspeaker that goes over the whole city, and it's time for all the men to go to the mosque and pray, and the entire city participates. There are no Christians. And it's just this foreign, this strange, this new thing. We're feeling it. I remember flying back on the airplane, sitting next to a guy who was from the city, a Muslim guy, and he's become a good friend. We keep in touch. But I remember telling him about my family. And I told him, you know, I have a wife, I've got four daughters. And he said, "Are you going to keep trying to have kids?" I'm like, "I don't know. Maybe. We haven't decided. I think we had twins as the last two. My wife's kind of exhausted. Probably not." And he's like, "Man, there's an easy solution for that." I was like, "Okay, just get another wife. Like, you can have more than one wife, right?" And I'm like, "No, we actually don't do that." But for him, it was like common sense. Like, what's the problem? We have solutions for this in our worldview, in our country, in our culture. And the point is this. I'm sitting here thinking, man, this is foreign. This is strange. This is new. And I tell that story just to say that's what outsiders are thinking about us, about Christianity. And that's what the people in Athens were thinking about Paul. They're like, "Whoa, what's he talking about? It's foreign. It's strange. It's new. Isn't that true? You know, the gospel is foreign, strange, and new, even to religious people. Religion's all about what do you got to do to get right with God? The gospel is what has God done for you? Religion says be a good moral person and believe in God and you'll go to heaven. The gospel says God sees your morality as filthy rags, but he's given you the righteousness of Christ if you will place your faith in him, and then when you do, you will go to heaven. It's totally different. You know, world religion sees the message of Christianity as good advice. We know that it's good news. We don't need more advice. So grace is foreign, new, and strange. Jesus is foreign, new, and strange to outsiders. And I think an application to ask yourself is the way that you talk about your life, is the way that you live your life foreign, strange, and new, such that people might say, hey, we want to hear from you. Do you have a grace flavor to your life? That's a key question. So our third lesson here is our faith uniquely answers life's biggest questions. Our faith uniquely answers life's biggest questions. This is coming from 22 and 23 here. I'll read you the verses. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." Do you see the scene? Are you there? Are you walking through with Paul? I mean, so he's walking along. He sees all these idols and altars and just this city that's full and alive with religion. And he sees this one altar, maybe tucked away in a back alley. He brushes off the dust and he sees an inscription and says, it's kind of like the just-in-case junk drawer. If we might have missed, this is the safety net to the unknown God. He says, okay, I can start there. I can use that as common ground to get into this dialogue, to share with them about the God of the Bible. Look at what he says in more detail. He is establishing common ground. He says, you're religious in every way. Do you see that? He says, I see that you're religious in every way. This is sort of a compliment. This is a establishing common ground with them. What is religion, you say? Well, religion is a set of beliefs that explain life's biggest questions. Don't think when you think religion, belief in God. Because Buddhists don't believe in God and they think they're religious. Religion is bigger than that. It's a set of beliefs that explain life's biggest questions. Everyone is actually religious in that proper sense of the term. There are no unbelievers. We often say unbelievers. And I know what we mean by that, and I say it too. We mean people that don't believe what we think is the gospel, but everyone believes something. It takes faith to hold whatever worldview you do have. So everyone's a believer. Everyone's religious. Everyone's a theologian. We have theology flowing from our fingertips. When we eat our food, when we walk down the street, we are theologians. The question is, do our thoughts on God align with any foundation for them? Any truth? Is it good theology or bad? So he says, you're religious in every way. I see this common ground there. Then he says, I observed carefully. Do you see? I want you to see those two words. It says he observed carefully. It doesn't say he immediately got a hotel in the suburbs and sort of got some binoculars out and tried to see the gross idolatry of the city and take notes on a notepad. Nope, that would be observed. We're talking about he said he observed carefully. Do you see? I mean, I don't want to make too much of this, but to engage lost people, you must have proximity to lost people. You must. Jesus didn't stop on a cloud just short of earth and preach the gospel to us and zip back up to heaven. Incarnation among the people, take on flesh, become them. Proximity, engagement. And when you do observe carefully, you begin to see people differently. Often we see people as scenery or machinery. But when you get close and you observe carefully, you see people as ministry. You see people as just like you. And so he observed carefully. Look at what else. And we're just looking more in detail here. He observes this altar to the unknown God. And most scholars say there would definitely have been an altar like this. There have been archaeological findings that have proved there were just many altars like this. It may have been an altar that originally had an inscription to a specific god, but when they found it, it was like sort of broken down and demolished, and they couldn't find the part of the altar that had the inscription on it. So they're like, all right, well, let's rebuild this. Okay, cool. Let's put an inscription on it. And then they're like, well, we don't know which god it was to. And they're like, well, we definitely don't want to assign it to the wrong god because he'll definitely hit us with a lightning bolt. So let's just do it to the unknown god. Let's play it safe here. This is very possible. But it's interesting that they had this. Isn't it interesting that they had the altar to the unknown God? It's sort of like there's a felt need in the human heart to honor God, and that there's sort of a common human question that you want to honor God, and that there may be a chance that you don't know exactly who God is, and so just in case, God, we honor the unknown God too. This is a unique human question that I think Christianity uniquely answers. Christianity is the key that unlocks this lock. Christianity is the answer to this riddle. Our faith uniquely answers a common human question. But we see Paul doing something that's so exemplary here. What's he doing? He's seeking common ground. And that's what we should do too. Fourth lesson, our faith proclaims the person and work of Jesus. Our faith proclaims the person and work of Jesus. So before I go into this, just a review. Our faith is not silent in the presence of misplaced worship. Our faith is foreign, new, and strange to outsiders. Our faith uniquely answers life's biggest questions. And now again, number four, our faith proclaims the person and work of Jesus. Note at the end of verse 23, Paul says, this I proclaim to you. He's like, guys, I'm going to give you the truth right now. So he starts with God. Look at verse 24. The God, note right there, right away, the. Definite article, the. The God. That's where he starts. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You can just imagine, I mean, the Greeks, they had a God of heaven, they had a God of earth, they had a God who made planets, they had a God who made the earth. I mean, they just, right out of the gate, many gods, Paul believes in one God. He's just right out of the gate. Different worldview here, guys. Different God. You can't just say we all believe in God. What God are we talking about? Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He says in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Hey, just a quick free point. Here it says God is not served by human hands. There went all of our times where we say we're serving the Lord. He doesn't need our service. He is God. We get to serve him. We get to be part of his mission. It says that he gives life to all mankind, life and breath and everything. The breath in our lungs is on loan from God. Paul is saying, guys, very religious Athenian men, your God is too small. That's what he's saying. You guys aren't worshiping God. Here's God. And he sort of breaks out into, you know, how great is our God or something. I don't know. But then he continues. He just starts with God, and that's a great starting point for you and me as we engage our city. But he goes on. He talks about man, the condition of mankind. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. So he's the creator, and he's the creator of Adam and Eve, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He's put people where they are for his purposes. That they should seek God, and that's his purpose. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Again, engaging them, finding common ground, reading their poets, knowing what they're reading, knowing their worldview. A Christian should be able to point to any passage in the Bible and get to Jesus, and point to any article in the newspaper and get to Jesus. We want to engage the world, not disengage. So it says, continuing, it says, being then God's offspring, look at verse 29, this is important. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Here's the point. This is like such an obvious point. He's saying, we're made in God's image. He's not made in our image. So why do we have all these things made in our image and we say that's God? That's the point. We're made in God's image. We're his offspring. We're creation. He's creator. Why would we worship things that are part of creation? Makes no sense. He then says this, verse 30, the times of ignorance, and that's Paul's word for sin, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What does repent mean? It means to change your mind. It means to change your mind about it. Change your direction. Verse 31, he gets to Jesus, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Some get all bent out of shape because he doesn't mention the name of Jesus here in verse 31, but we know from verse 18 that he was preaching Jesus. It said that already. He has fixed a day on which he'll judge by a man. He's given assurance of this by doing what? What does it say? Raising him from the dead. What's the point here? The point is this. With Christianity, we do not just have a philosophy to live by. We do not just have a psychology to feel good from. We do not just have a moral example to emulate. We have, make a note of this, we have a God who has acted in real space, in real time, in real history on behalf of mankind for their salvation. We have a historic faith. And Paul is proclaiming that to them. He's saying, how do you know it's true? Because God did something. It's not like you just believe a little more and then you're good. No, God did something objective that we trust in. It's not all subjective. He raised Christ from the dead. That's the key to the Christian faith. And why was he dead? Because he died on the cross for us. He died to pay for our ignorance. He died to pay for our sins. And in doing that, he did pay for our sins. And having paid for them, he rose from the grave. God rose him from the grave. And so, this is the gospel, right? What do? Well, he says what to do. He says we repent. We change our mind. We trust in God. We stop trusting in our idols. We trust in the true God. There's encouraging results. I want you to see them. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Just a little note of history. Dionysius became the first bishop of Athens. Key person comes to faith here. Really, really amazing, this story. So let's conclude and let's think about what we've talked about. Again, we're answering this question, is Christianity too narrow? And I think what we need to see is that Christianity, like every other worldview, including yours and all of ours, yeah, it is narrow. But it's true, it's compelling, it's beautiful. It is narrow in who we worship. It's narrow in how we come into a relationship with God and how we're saved. But it is wide in who can be saved. And that's what's beautiful and compelling about it. It's a better question to ask than the, is Christianity too narrow? A better question to ask is, does Christianity offer a compelling system of beliefs for the meaning and purpose of life in the midst of all religions and worldviews, which are all narrow? That's a better question. It's compelling. It is true. It has been given evidence of its truthfulness through the resurrection of Christ. It is beautiful. It is narrow. It is wide. I love this quote. Truth is narrow, but grace is wide. Jesus was full of grace and truth. So let's just consider as we close the narrowness and the wideness of our faith. And I'll just quote some sayings of Jesus and help us think about this. You worship what you do not know. Jesus is saying this to the woman at the well, who was basically a prostitute. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know. He's like, it's narrow. Your worship is ignorant. But he leads her to the Lord. He says in Matthew 7, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. It's narrow, right? Jesus was narrow, and we see Paul, he got that from Jesus, and when he goes to Athens, he's like, I got to share the truth with you all. But our faith is wide. Here's some more sayings from Jesus. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go on and sin no more. What? That's the wideness of the Christian faith. Most world religions would just throw the Bible at that point. He says to Zacchaeus, a greedy opportunist, ethnocentric opportunist who repented, he says to Zacchaeus, today, salvation has come to this house. Since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. These are sayings of Jesus. And so Paul learned from Jesus, and he's in Athens, and Athens is a city with synagogues that reject the Messiah, marketplace where there's worship to all kinds of created idols. It's a place that, to engage that place with the faith of Christianity, you'd have to have a very wide view of who is invited to God's table. And that's the amazing thing about our faith. It's narrow, but it is wide. And it's compelling, and it's true, and it's beautiful, and it is free. Not to God, but free to us to receive as a gift from the Lord if we will accept Christ into our heart. And so as I close, I think about Paul when he's writing to the Ephesian church, and he says, guys, I'm praying for you that you will know, that you will grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ for you. And so you see, we need to see that this morning. We need to see, this is how we need to see it, I think. We need to praise God that the gospel is so wide that it would reach in its great width a sinner like you and like me, and lead us to the knowledge of the narrow way. That's the prayer that we want to thank God with. So let's do that as I close and ask the band to come back up. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that is for all people. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, man nor woman. All are one in Christ Jesus. Lord, we are saved not by works, not by the sincerity of our works. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And we thank you for the gift of salvation through Christ, Lord. We thank you that we have been brought, our eyes have been opened to the narrow way, to the truth. Thank you for your wide grace that's helped us in that way. Lord, we love you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.